Boy, Nathan's wound up today, isn't he? But you know why? You know why? Because the text that we are looking at this morning is a text that is full of great, deep emotion. And so I want to preach this text this morning, not simply to explain the text and to help you understand the facts and what's going on here. I want you to hear this text with your heart. I'm hopeful that you will be able to enter into the actual emotion of this event. And so engaging at that level that you can then appreciate all of the theology that's going into this, all of the prophecy and fulfillment that is taking place, all of the historical factors that are feeding into this, all of the promise fulfillment that is taking place, as well as the promise making that is going on. But I want you to do more than just understand that. I want you to feel this. Because our Savior, our King, came into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey in an event that was the fulfillment of a prophecy that had taken place hundreds of years before. This was like the culmination of His life. It was like all of His life was leading to this very week. This is what began it all. And in that moment, when the crowds were crying and clapping and singing and shouting, and children as well, which is why we engage the children this morning. And there's just something about children who are just giving of themselves to the Lord that is just so captivating. As all of that was taking place, Jesus was weeping. He wasn't overwhelmed with emotion because of all of the praise. He was overwhelmed with grief because of how shallow that was. It was a day of extreme emotion. And so I want to help you enter into that this morning. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. We will stand and read in a moment this text, verses 1 through 11. But I want to set the stage for you if I can. Some of you, students of history, know the name Joseph Goebbels. He was the propaganda director for Hitler and the Nazi Party. A brand new biography on his life from an exhaustive study on his diary has just been published. I'm a little more than 100 pages into it, but it is chilling. Already, the message of his life is very, very clear. This somewhat of a loser of a man in many ways basically said, I will do whatever I have to do in order to get my way. I will lie, I will murder, I will betray, I will manipulate, I will scheme, I will intimidate, I will destroy. I don't care if you like me, you will respect me or you will pay. Jacob is a junior in high school in Dallas. He thinks the same way. When his girlfriend Rachel tried to break up with him recently, he felt humiliated. He threatened her with consequences because she wasn't going to treat him like that. Schoolmates said he kept blowing up her phone with text messages of threats. He confronted her, and when she wouldn't give in to his demands, he was so enraged, he allegedly choked her to death this past week. Jacob was charged with murder. He is sitting in a jail. The bond has not been set. The chorus line of this story is sung all over the world. It's the chorus line that says, I don't care. If you like me, you will respect me, or you will pay. There are too many girls like Rachel who get into an abusive relationship, and no matter what they do, they don't know how to get out. People on the outside feel pity for them. But then there are other girls who, by all appearances, could have any guy she wants. And yet, she gets into and chooses to stay in an abusive relationship. And if she ever gets out of it, she jumps back into the same one or another one just like it. We shake our heads in disbelief. And we grieve because we know it will not end well. I want you to know that Jerusalem is that girl. And it's in our text that Matthew quotes the prophet Zechariah, who refers to the people of Jerusalem as the daughter of Zion. For hundreds of years, she has been ravaged and molested, and now the true lover of her soul has come. He has come for his girl. He has come to win her over. He has come not to frighten her, but to woo her. He has come not to destroy her, but to protect her. And while this lover, this prince, this king is most deserving of respect, he is most eager for her affection. He cares if she loves him. He wants her to love him, not because he's needy of affection, but because he longs for her to be loved. He longs for her to be in a loving relationship. And he knows he can give her love that nobody else can give her. The very theme of Matthew's gospel is the title of this sermon. Because here we see it. Set on display. Behold your King. And this text presents Jesus to his people as the King in unmistakable terms. There is no missing this. The King has come. And while by his sheer authority and power, he could demand that she bow down and respect him and serve him and marry him and surrender to him completely, he doesn't. He woos her. He comes in, not on a horse, but a donkey. So what will she do? What will she say? How will she respond? We're going through Matthew's gospel. We're seeing over and over what Jesus is like. So we come to this, and in readers of the story and in knowing the background for hundreds, even thousands of years that has led up to this, we want her to love him. We want her to accept him. We want her to be loved. We want to see her protected from her enemies. We want to see her flourish under his provision and rest under his strength. We want to see her at peace under his shadow. We want to see her made glorious under his honor. What will she do? I mean, surely she will see how beautiful and rich and wonderful and wise and amazing and kind this king, this lover, this suitor, this husband is. Surely she will accept his offer and be his bride. In a few days from this event, Pilate will present Jesus to the leaders, and he will say these very words, "Behold your king." And the chief priests respond, and they say, "We have no king but Caesar." And we're stunned, defying all logic and grieving our hearts. Now we witness how this girl turns her back on her only true love and gives herself yet again to an abuser. And what does Caesar do? We don't have to wait long. Less than 40 years from this event, he launches a full-blown assault upon the nation that results in the utter ruination of Jerusalem again. That's what Caesar does. That's what the king that they choose does to them. And what does the king do, the real king? What does the king do that they reject? He dies. He dies on a cross for them. And beloved, I want you to see in your life, you have got a choice between two kings. The one king will take your life. He will destroy you. He will ravage you. And he doesn't care. He will use you up. And when he has used you up, he will get somebody else to use up as well. Or there's this king. He doesn't use you up. He's used up for you. He lays down his life for you. If it wasn't for the glorious resurrection day and the final chapters of each of these gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John would read like tragedies. And there's nothing hardly more tragic than what we are about to read. I just feel like as we turn from chapter 20 to chapter 21, that we have entered into very sacred ground. I know that we tend to observe Palm Sunday and then a week later, Resurrection Day, a lot goes on in between those 2 days. A lot. In fact, if you actually look at the gospel accounts, you will see how that final week occupies major sections of the gospels. We will be studying that last week for many months. Everything that happens takes place with a heightened sense of drama and intensity. But Matthew is pointing out something else in all of this, and that is there's always more going on than what you realize. The public presentation of Jesus to Jerusalem is the intentional fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. But even as Jesus fulfills one prophecy, he is orchestrating the entire event itself as a prophecy. This isn't the last time he will come as a king to Jerusalem. So even though many of you are familiar with this event, I want you to realize two things. Two things I'm really trying to emphasize in this sermon. One, I want you to see how the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem is the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy as well as a promise for his return. But secondly, I want you to feel the weight of this event. The triumphal entry of Christ is not all joy. Luke says that as Jesus drew near the city, that he wept over it and said, "Would that you, even you, had known this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." And so as you read, as you hear the people singing and shouting and celebrating, remember that Jesus knew what was going to happen to him. And he knew what was going to happen to them. But this is not the end of the story. And what is amazing about this story is that you and I, right now, we are living in between those two comings. What was fulfilled then became a promise. And we, like Jerusalem, are called to believe and to love our real King. Will you stand with me for the reading of the Word of God? Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse number 1. "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord needs him." And he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this? Who is this? Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Father, we pray the reading of your word would be like the entrance of light into our souls, and that you will be pleased to open our eyes to the truth of Christ and his gospel, his affections, his plan, his glory, His beauty, His true worth. And I pray that You will give us eyes to see that. For we are so tempted to lust after and give our lives over to such lesser things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Chapter 21 opens with Jesus and the crowd approaching Jerusalem. I want you to see the setting. Jerusalem sits on a mountain about 2,500 feet above sea level. The end of chapter 20, last week, we were in Jericho. Jericho sits at about 1,200 feet below sea level. Between Jericho and Jerusalem, which is only a distance of about 15 miles, it's not that long. But you're going up at least 3,700 feet. And when you count the dips and the ups, that is a rugged climb. But it would not be the most difficult part of the journey for Christ. He was going to Jerusalem. It was a city of extremes. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, and with those words, Matthew begins his account of the last week of the life of Jesus before His death. And this simple statement of fact barely obscures the layers of historical, global, universal, political, spiritual, theological, ideological, military, angelic, and demonic intrigue and significance. It has been said that all roads lead to Rome. I disagree. All roads lead to Jerusalem. No city in the history of the world has had the history, the controversy, and the long-term standing of Jerusalem. For 3,000 years, one city has been the primary focal point of the world. She is the birthplace of three world religions and the capital of two peoples. The history of Jerusalem is the history of the world. So writes Simon Montefiore in the preface of his epic work on this city entitled Jerusalem. The prophets spoke of her as a woman. At times, a whore. Sometimes a wounded princess abandoned by her lovers. Sometimes a little girl abused by her captors. Sometimes a queen who shines in glory. Jerusalem is a city that is not strategically located. She boasts no harbor on a great body of water, no river, major river that runs through her, no major trade route that naturally led to her gates. In winter, she freezes from her elevation, and in the summer, she bakes in the legendary heat of the Middle East. What are the natural resources in Jerusalem that would cause anybody to build a major city there? There are none. There is no pure human logic that would explain her existence. There is supernatural logic that explains her existence. Why, after the great temples of Egypt have fallen, does Jerusalem stand? Why, after Nineveh, Babylon, Susa have crumbled, does Jerusalem thrive? This holy city looks anything but holy to the average visitor. She has been hated, scorned, attacked, starved, defeated, destroyed, and burnt repeatedly.
See, he has also been loved, adored, visited by millions, defended to death, rebuilt and repaired. She continues to be fought over, argued about. She remains to this moment a cauldron of intensity and a flashpoint that could ignite at any moment a world war. Right now on her Temple Mount stands a sacred Muslim shrine called the Dome of the Rock. That dome, the most famous piece of architecture in Jerusalem, that dome was constructed in 691 A.D. That dome has been there for 1,324 years. But to the Jews, that dome is offensive. Because even though it has been there for 1,324 years, before that was the temple that was on that ground for 1,600 years. Well, no, that's not really true. 1,000 years it was there. It was about a 600-year gap between the destruction of the temple and then the construction of the Dome of the Rock. But you can see how the tensions are deep because the animosity is old. Jerusalem, she is the inspiration to songs, not just in folklore, but in Scripture. It is God who sings about her. It is God who loves her. And what we call heaven, what does God call? The new Jerusalem. This is the city that Jesus approached. This is the city where the crossroads of history intersect time and time again. This is the city of David and the Son of David. This is the city of the temple, the ground zero of the Day of Atonement, the Passover, and the place where Jesus would die, be resurrected, and would one day return. No other city contains such extremes of violence and glory. Herman Melville called Jerusalem a skull, besieged by armies of the dead. He was speaking of her tombs. He was speaking of the cemeteries and burial plots that are all over the place there. Because why? Thousands of people have wanted to be buried near Jerusalem so that their bodies, they think, will be the first to resurrect. I beat you. As a result, the city is surrounded by cemeteries, which is fitting, since more than once she has been an enormous grave and chamber of death. And yet, her most famous tomb sits empty. Amen. Its occupant just borrowed it for a time. And like a girl who needs to be loved but who refuses to be faithful is the city of Jerusalem. And no one has loved her more purely, more intensely than Christ. This is the city where His glory sat for hundreds of years in the Holy of Holies. This is the city where His forefathers sat for short times on thrones that were only being kept for Him. This is the city where the priests would offer sacrifices and offerings that all spoke of Him. This is the city where the prophets who would represent God to the people would more often than not pay for their boldness and clarity with their own lives. This is the city that David conquered and expanded. This is the city that Solomon made into a brilliant gem. This is the city that Hezekiah defended from the Assyrians, but which Nebuchadnezzar all too soon thereafter destroyed. This is the city that Nehemiah rebuilt and that Herod refurbished, only to have Titus destroy, seemingly once and for all, only to have her rise again from the ashes. This is the city where Jesus will descend to in order to take back from certain defeat. He will take her back from the hands of the Antichrist. This is the city hated by many, most of all by Satan, and loved by many, most of all by Christ. This is the city
of Jerusalem. And on this day, this actual Palm Sunday, you could see crowds numbering in the thousands pouring into the city. The joy of reunion, the songs of Zion, the laughter of friends, the shouting of the vendors, the cooking of food, the continual sacrifices of the Temple Mount created a symphony of chaos, a whirling of sensory overload. This was the Passover. There was no place to celebrate it like Jerusalem. And on this day, Jesus saw more than that. For several months now, he'd been telling his disciples that he was going to Jerusalem to die. And now he has. Let me speak to you of the timing. You see, three times a year, the nation of Israel would gather in Jerusalem for their holy days. This meant that the roads leading to Jerusalem would fill up with thousands of people walking along in order to get to Jerusalem for their festivities. If you grew up in Israel, your life would be marked by those major events, just as your life is marked by how your family celebrates different holidays. Your life would be marked by these major events. They were not only big national events, they were personal events. You would travel the same roads from your home to Jerusalem. And through the years, you would travel with the same people. You would meet up with the same groups year after year. You wouldn't travel in a minivan with video games or Disney movies going on for the kids. You would walk. And depending on how far away you lived, you would walk for several days. And during the trip, the pilgrims, the people making the pilgrimage, would sing. If you are reading through the book of the Psalms, you will notice that beginning in Psalm 120 through Psalm 134, every one of those psalms has a title that is called a song of ascent, A-S-C-E-N-T. It means a song that you sing while you're going up. Where are you going up? You are going up to Jerusalem. Those are the songs that the pilgrims would sing as they would get closer and closer to Jerusalem. For example, Psalm 121 says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. That is a song of ascent. The singer is looking up, because Jerusalem is up. Jerusalem is where the temple is. The temple is where God dwells. The singer is looking to the dwelling place of God as a means of encouragement and help, and is saying, I'm looking up to where God is. That's where my hope is. That's where my help is. Psalm 122 begins by saying, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Now that wasn't, in that context, Sunday morning waking your kid out of bed and him jumping out going, yippee, I get to go to church. No, that wasn't that it. That was, hey, it's time for us to go to Jerusalem for the Passover or for the Day of Atonement, and being excited because, you know what, you're gonna go with your cousins and you're gonna go with your friends and the other people that year after year you meet up with, and you get caught up with how their life is going and what's going on with them. And that's when people would meet each other. That is when marriages were arranged, you know. All kinds of life took place going up to Jerusalem. In the years of occupation, in the years of exile, these trips were banned. And what they had done year after year after year, they couldn't do anymore. It would be akin to having all Christmas celebration declared illegal. Can you imagine the joy that we would have if after 25 years of not being able to celebrate Christmas,
after 70 years of being in exile, we were suddenly permitted to do it again. Can you imagine the excitement that you would have after telling your children and now your grandchildren about the lights and the concerts and the services and the traditions? Just telling them of something they have never seen before, for them to be able to celebrate Christmas. The Passover was a major cultural, national event intended to be a spiritual event in the life of Israel. This Passover would be the most amazing one ever. Jesus, the disciples, the crowd. Remember the two blind men that were now made whole from last week, who can see, whose voices are now joined with the rest of the crowd and singing, and are making their way from Jericho up to Jerusalem. They get to the Mount of Olives. It's a range in the mountains there, just over Jerusalem, separated by the Kidron Valley. And as they get to the Mount of Olives, there's a little village that's there called Bethphage. Jesus instructed two of his disciples to go to the village. And it is just such a little obscure place. But in that little obscure place, there will be a donkey tied with a colt. They were told, untie the donkey, bring them to him. And this purposeful act by Christ, this seemingly just random comment, reveals his intentional fulfilling of a promise that had been prophesied over 500 years before. That's the setting. The promise. Let's look at the promise. The promise was made by a post-exilic prophet named Zechariah. That means he came after the exile. Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi, the last three books of the Old Testament, were the three oldest prophets, not in age, but in era. They ministered to the people of Israel following the Babylonian exile. Zechariah's prophecy is the largest of the three. It is also the most fascinating. It has a great deal in common with the book of Revelation. But here's the setting. The people from the southern kingdom who've returned to their land following the Babylonian exile have been in the land for about 20 years. But the glorious days of Solomon and David that they had thought would be restored never got restored. Jerusalem is still in ruins. The foundation of the temple has been laid, but no construction has taken place. The country is under the control of the Persians, and a current king by the name of Darius Hystapus is preparing for war against Egypt, and he is taxing the bejeebers out of everybody in order to get everything ready for this war. The people are so discouraged, and they are not following the Lord. They are not trusting God. And so Zechariah comes into the scene. He preaches a message of repentance. He preaches a message of hope. And granted, the exile cured them of Baal worship. But they're not following the Lord. It is in this context of deep discouragement and need that Zechariah calls upon Israel to rejoice because her king is going to come to her. But here's what is interesting about this prediction, and it is very specific. The king will come to you, Zechariah says. He will come to you righteous. He will come to you having salvation. And he will be humble. In fact, he will be so humble, he will be riding on a donkey. He will be riding on a beast of burden. How intimidating is that? How many kings and generals and mighty men in history have had their paintings, have had their portraits painted with them on a donkey? The
But what have we been reading? What have we been studying? Jesus is unlike any king you have ever seen. And now, about 550 years later, the Jews, in the time of Jesus, find themselves in about the exact same predicament that they found themselves in Zechariah's time. They live in their land, but it's not theirs to control. The promise of a king came in a context of a need. And now the fulfillment of this promise has also come in time of great need. But Jerusalem was too proud to admit it. The fulfillment is seen in verses 6 through 9. The presentation of Jesus on this donkey to the city is the public declaration of the kingship of Jesus by God. This is not only evidenced by Jesus actually fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah, but the fulfillment itself was a major statement because pilgrims were expected to walk into the city Jesus rode. And while at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus attempted to silence those who wanted to broadcast to everybody who he was, now he permits them to declare it loudly. In fact, he warns those who would try to hush up the crowd. Did you know that when David had his son Solomon presented to the people as king, that he had Solomon ride a donkey? You see, Solomon didn't take over the throne in war. He inherited it from his father. And here you have Christ being pictured as doing the same thing. The statement of Christ is undeniable. He is presenting himself as the king who has come to take the throne that he has inherited, that is rightfully his. The text says that the crowd is ecstatic. They're laying down their clothes. They're laying down palm branches. John's gospel points out that this event took place not long after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, and that only energized the crowd even more. This is the ancient Near Eastern version of rolling out the red carpet. The people are crowning him king, except and expect him to take over and restore Israel to her rightful place of glory and power. And now, because it was the Passover, and because this crowd that had accompanied Jesus from Jericho to Jerusalem is getting larger and larger and singing, and there's more anticipation and more joy and more excitement. This crowd, which basically would be made up of Galileans, we're approaching Jerusalem, which were made up of Judeans. And the Judeans would look at the Galileans with a little bit of, you don't quite belong to us. So that's the tension here. The people in the city, the Judeans, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are saying to these Galileans, who is this? What are you talking about? What's going on? And the crowd is saying, this is Jesus. What they were singing, as Nathan pointed out, is save us now, save us now. I don't think they realized the significance of that. Certainly the disciples didn't until later. The songs that they sang, the titles that they were ascribing to Jesus were true. He indeed was the only one who could save them. He was the Son of David. He was the Blessed One. He had come in the name of the Lord. He was the one that the highest angels adored. I mean, all of this is in those songs that they sang. But here's where I would leave you with. And this is where Matthew takes us.
It's really verses 10 and 11 that just, it just brings everything right to this point. And this is the response. You see enthusiasm by some. And that enthusiasm, I believe it was genuine but misunderstood. The power that this king had to raise the dead was not going to be used to fulfill their version of the kingdom. Because this king was not really the kind of king they thought he was. Their enthusiasm was misplaced because they were enthusiastic over their dream. They were enthusiastic over a dream with a little d. Not his dream, which is the big D. God never calls you to lay down your little dream without giving you something that is infinitely greater. Amen. Their praise that they offered was powerful. The words that they said, do you ever just really soak in the words that we sing? I mean, stuff we sang this morning. It is powerful. It is significant. It is deep. It is rich. It is overwhelming. It is captivating. It is they were singing that kind of stuff. They were using language for Jesus that you would use for God. Did they know that He was? Did they know what they were saying? Did they actually realize that these songs that they sang for the Passover were actually written about Him? Their acts of honor. Laying down their clothes so the donkey could walk on it, cutting down palm branches. I mean, they were showing such deference, such respect. The whole crowd, the city was saying, "Who is this?" Why? Because of the adoration and the honor that the crowds were heaping upon Jesus. They heard the stories then of the resurrection, of blind men being healed, and other things that were amazing. Some of them hadn't heard about the rumors of Jesus. He had been in Jerusalem before. So the people were buzzing. Who was this? And then verse 11. It's confusion. Because the crowd answers, "This is the prophet." This is the prophet? This is the prophet? This is the prophet Jesus? Yes, he's the prophet. No, he's the king. Not just the prophet, he's the king. He's God. He's God the Son. He's the king. He is your Savior. He is Redeemer. He is the Messiah. They don't know it. They still don't get it. Back in chapter 16, Jesus asked the disciples what the people are saying about him. They said that most people think he's a prophet. That's still the case. They don't realize who he is. And so at this point, there's basically four groups of people. You have the leaders who hate him and are threatened by him. You have the people of Jerusalem who know very little about him and are curious. You have this crowd from Galilee that is enthusiastic but still unclear as to who Christ is. And you have the disciples who are barely a step ahead of the crowd. And on a day that should have been absolutely glorious, Jesus is not really understood. Have you ever been in a crowd of people, maybe even at an event that was supposed to be about you? Maybe it was your birthday party. Maybe it was something in your school that, but something really big, and you just felt so alone because you just felt like nobody really understands what's going on inside of me. All of this is actually disconnected from this. That was Jesus this day. I have four little take-home truths I want you to consider. It's pretty clear that following a crowd that follows Jesus does not mean that you are following Jesus. Following a crowd that follows Jesus does not mean that you are following Jesus. Related to that is number two. Singing praise to Jesus is not a substitute for actually surrendering your life to Him. It is easy to praise when it doesn't cost you anything. It's easy to gather here on a Sunday morning and sing when you have no skin in the game. What if gathering here meant you lost your job tomorrow? You know what? We sing well as a church, and I love that. But if every one of us gathering here on Sunday would lose our job on Monday, we'd blow the walls out.
Amen.
We would. Because it would cost us. We would be here with conviction. Rejecting Jesus, number three, brings devastating consequences. And the reason for that is because that is the very worst offense that you can commit. And therefore, the worst offense brings with it the most dire of consequences. And so lastly, and I plead with you on this, do not assume that you know who Jesus really is. Do not assume that you and I are smarter than these people. Because we can take our own dreams, our own desires, our own interpretation of Jesus and place it on the Scripture and miss Jesus. Don't assume. And in our study of the last week of Jesus, would you pray with me that God will open your eyes to really see Him? The greatest grief the greatest fear that I have as your pastor is that any of you would presume that you're a believer and you're really not. I never want to give you a false assurance. In my declaration of the absolute confidence that we are to have in the gospel, and the joy and the resting and security that it brings, I never want to give that to you falsely for those of you that don't really get the gospel. But just presume because you're following the crowd, you're here, that you do. I pray that God will give you eyes to see. And beloved, the story is not over. If you're a follower of Christ, do you know what we get to do? We get to finish what that crowd began. We get to carry out with full hearts and full throttled voices what they did with misunderstanding. We get to join with the rocks and the trees, and we get to declare Him Lord. We anticipate doing that. Let's stand together. Gracious Father, You know us so well. You know us so much better than we know ourselves. We presume on silly things that we think will make us happy. We create idols that we think will satisfy. That you know what will really love us. You know what will save us. You know what will satisfy us. And so You gave us a king. Not a king that we would create. Not a king that we would choose. Not a king that we would even understand, but a king that we need. A true lover of our souls. You gave us a king. And Jesus, You are our king. You are that king. We know that. We believe that. We embrace that. We celebrate that. We declare that. We rejoice with that. And we anticipate the day when we with all creation will say, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain and who lives forevermore." The Spirit of God, we are so grateful that You open our eyes to these truths. You awaken our hearts to sing this, to believe this, to hope in this, to walk in this, to love Jesus with all of our hearts and souls and minds and being. And so, Spirit of God, we pray that You will help us go from here today emboldened to make Jesus known and point our world to Him, because there is no one who loves like He loves, because no one died like He died, and no one could rise again for our sins like He did. Thank You for sending to us such a worthy, worthy Savior, O God. It is in His name we pray. Amen.